In this evening's passage, we see a man who understands God's power. Israel had been invaded. In fact, it was completely or almost completely occupied by the Philistines. The people had been forced out of their cities and had been reduced to hiding in caves, even their king. Everyone in Israel had come to believe that the power of the Philistines was absolute, save one man. That man, of course, was Jonathan. Now, Jonathan could see the Philistines just as clearly as could his countrymen. Like them, he could see that they were legitimately superior to Israel. They had a very powerful army. And the reason why the Philistines had such a powerful army was because Philistia was a wealthy country. Philistia is on the coast of the eastern Mediterranean, and the principal trade routes between Egypt and the rest of the ancient Near East, India, Persia, Mesopotamia, run through that. So the Philistines controlled this vital section of the trade route, which made them very wealthy. All the goods between Egypt and the rest of the ancient world had to go through Philistia, which meant, in turn, that the Philistines had better equipment than the Israelites. They actually had armor. They had horses. They would have had chariots, and they probably also had mercenaries. The army at that time wasn't too different than sports of today. There's a reason why the Yankees and the Red Sox tend to get the best players after times, because they can throw more money at them. The same was true of soldiers in the ancient Near East. The Philistines would have been able to pay for the best soldiers at that time. So they had an extremely good army. Israel, on the other hand, was a fairly poor country, mostly shepherds and some farmers. Its army was what we might call today militia. Its soldiers did not have armor. They were men who were called up in the case of emergency, but couldn't afford things like armor. They, as you read on in Samuel, or maybe it's, I think it's Samuel, you read that the Israelites didn't even have ironsmiths or coppersmiths, that they had to go to the Philistines for those things. So Israelites didn't have armor. A few of the men even would have had, well, their one exception with regard to armor would have been the royal family. So you see Jonathan has an armor bearer here, but that would have been, with the exception of the royal family and its bodyguard, no armor. A few men would have even had swords. Most of them would have picked up their farm implements and taken those in case of emergency to go and fight these Philistines. And so Jonathan saw this just like everybody else in Israel. But unlike everybody else in Israel, this was not all that Jonathan saw at this time. For unlike the rest of his countrymen, Jonathan also saw his God in the midst of those circumstances. And he knew the power that his God had. And he knew that his God's power could do anything with his power. He knew that God could defeat the Philistines. He could defeat them even through one man if that's how he wanted to do it. That's how powerful his God was. Yes, the Philistines had numbers and horses and chariots and experience and money. And so, but Jonathan's reaction to all of this was, so what? So what that they have all of these advantages? And so he turned to the man who was with him, his armor bearer, and said these really, at least what I find, very incredible words, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Now what I think we can primarily gather from this, or one of the things I think we can, and I don't think it's conjecture, but that is that Jonathan must have been very familiar with the Word of God. Indeed, that's the only way. The only way that you can know the power of God is from His Word, which incidentally means that if you feel like you don't have a good conception of God's power, the first thing you need to be asking yourself is, how much time am I spending in the Word? But Jonathan, I think he must have known the Word very well. He must have known that his God had created the entire world out of nothing, that he had raised mountains out of dust, and that he had set the oceans in their place. He almost certainly would have known that his God was the God who had wiped out all humanity, except for one family, in the course of a couple of days, who had completely covered, the earth in water, and then in his own time rolled those waters back and reestablished life on the earth. He would have known that his God, Yahweh, that was the God of Abraham, who had brought an entire nation of people from a man and a woman too old to conceive of children, indeed from a womb that even when it was young had been dead. He would have known that his God was the God who had delivered his people from the bondage of Egypt, from slavery to the most powerful nation in the ancient world at that time, using a man who was a murderer and who was too scared to speak in public. And even when Moses went before Pharaoh, it was abundantly clear that it wasn't Moses who freed the people. It was God who had inflicted plague upon plague on that proud ruler until even his stubborn heart had given way. And then it was Yahweh who, after the people had been released, but were being pursued by the mighty Egyptian army and were full of fear, it was Yahweh who destroyed the Egyptian army without a single Israelite raising a sword. It was Yahweh who destroyed it with a wall of water. Jonathan's God was the God who had sustained Israel in Sinai for 40 years. And if you don't know, Sinai, the Sinai Peninsula, is one of the most desolate places in the world. It's not even a desert. It's just sharp, craggy rocks baked to 120 degrees almost every day of the year, a place where no vegetation and almost no animal life exist. And yet, in that place, the people received food day after day. Again, something coming from nothing. Manna from heaven and water from rocks. Jonathan's God was the God who had led Israel to defeat the people of Canaan, a people who were stronger and more numerous than they. His God, Yahweh, was the God who, through Joshua, had led the people into the land, promised that the land that he had promised them, telling them, be strong and courageous. Be strong and very courageous. Be strong and very courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It was the God who in the time of Judges had, yes, allowed the people to be conquered at times because of their sin. But when those conquests had accomplished their purpose, had brought the people to repentance, he was the God who was faithful to raise up men to deliver the Israelites from their oppressors, men like Gideon or Jephthah or Samson. And so when Jonathan saw these mighty Philistines, their equipment, their chariots, their horses, and when he saw how all Israel, including his father, King Saul, cowered before them, his response was not to join them in their caves, but rather to turn and to say to his armor bearer, come, let us go over. Now, it is important to note that while Jonathan was basically the only one that day who had an accurate conception of God's power, he did not presume upon that power. He did not say, come, if we go over, God will deliver us. That's not what he said, as if he could somehow force God's hand. What he knew that God could use him, if that's what God wanted to do. But he did not presume that he would be God's instrument simply because that's what he wanted to do. And yet at the same time, we see that Jonathan did not presume that just because the Philistines had conquered, that that was God's final word either. As if that was God's will, and not only that was God's will, as if the story was coming to an end with the Philistine conquest. No, Jonathan knew that his God was all-powerful, which meant that his God could free Israel at any time, in any way that he wanted to free Israel. And so his words were, let us see, he basically was saying, let us see if God is going to use me today for this purpose. And in the end, we see that God did encourage his servant. He used Jonathan, indeed used him, to lead the people to a great victory. But, as we see at the end of the passage, the victory was ultimately God's. As we read in verse 23, so the Lord, it was the Lord saved Israel that day. And as we all know, God's power would not stop working in Israel with Jonathan. We see it in the life of David, who goes from slaying Goliath to escaping Saul again and again, and to his preservation on the throne. Indeed, we see it even in the darkest days of Israel during the Babylonian captivity. We see that, yes, God allowed his people to be defeated and taken captive, but even while they were defeated and taken captive, they were not destroyed. All the other nations that were conquered by first the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, even the 10 other tribes of Israel, they were destroyed. But Judah was not destroyed. And why was it not destroyed? It was not destroyed because even the power of the enemies of God's people ultimately belongs to God. Psalm 62:11 says, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. And what the psalmist means when he writes this, when he says power, is he means all power belongs to God. Every single ounce of power that is in existence is his. Even the power of his and our enemies. See, his enemies are only as strong as he allows them to be. And again, in Israel's history, we can see this. Yes, Paul referred to this even this morning. God raised up Babylon for a time. But when Babylon had accomplished his purposes, he took away her power. He took away her glory and instead empowered the Persians, who conquered and destroyed Babylon. For a time, the Persians served God's purposes. But again, God in time, once the Persians had accomplished those purposes, would raise up Alexander the Great, who would conquer the Persian Empire. And then, in due time, that great warrior would not fall to the sword of another warrior, but he would be reduced through disease and alcoholism. His empire would splinter. Eventually, God empowering Rome, who he raised up for a longer time than most empires that he's raised up. But eventually he would give, once Rome had accomplished his purposes, he would give it over to its own corruption and allow it to fall. What's more, though, is we can see this empowering, this power of God even more clearly in the lives of individuals. You see that even more in the New Testament. You see it with the disciples. You read through the Gospels, the disciples are anything but an inspiring bunch of people. They get better in Acts and then through the rest of the New Testament. But in the Gospels, they are weak. There's no other way to describe them. In particular, a man like Peter, a man who would eventually run away from his God. But at the same time, these men, especially a man like Peter, would be strengthened by the Spirit. And he would go on to boldly, very boldly proclaim the Gospel and to willingly suffer and die for his Lord. We see it again with a man like Paul. Paul absolutely hated Jesus. Hated him. That's not too strong a word. And yet, his hatred for Jesus was not strong enough to keep Jesus out when Jesus came to him. And he too would go on to boldly proclaim the gospel and to boldly die for he who had died for him. And nor is this power limited to the era of the disciples. In the Middle Ages, God preserved his church against incredible and gross corruption, incredible and gross corruption of the Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholics were as corrupt as it comes, or seemingly, and yet their corruption was not enough to overcome the power or to overcome God's truth. And again, you would see God work through a few, as Jonathan mentions here, raising up first just one man, Martin Luther, to put to shame the manpower and financial resources of the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, I don't think we're so familiar, I think, in some ways with Luther that we don't really consider anymore that a disgruntled nobody monk in an unimportant city in the middle of Germany was able to begin the greatest revival in church history by simply nailing 95 problems in the church to a church door. I mean, it's absolutely inconceivable that that would accomplish what it ended up accomplishing, unless you factor in the power of God. That's the only explanation for it. And I could go on, keep going on, with examples of God's power manifesting itself in history. But simple truth that we all need to realize is that you cannot know God without knowing his power. And without knowing that his power is absolute. This is where Jonathan's confidence came from. And this is where our confidence comes from also. And that confidence, born of a knowledge of our God, it is that confidence that eventually enables us and empowers us to rise above our own circumstances, whatever they may be. Because we know that God's power is absolute, we know that regardless of appearances in this world, nothing is off the table in any situation. Anything can happen when it comes to God, because God is in complete control of everything. And the strange thing about this, when you really think about it, is this absolute power of God is the reason that things often seem so dark in our world. God knows that we struggle to understand and to see his power. And so he frequently darkens things around us to make it easier for us to see that power. It's easier to see a light when all the other lights are turned out. And the reason why God is so intent on making us see his power is not primarily so that we see him change the things around us, but rather because he means for that power to change us. We're the real objects he's meaning to change. And the more we see of God's power, the more we'll become instruments for the manifestation of that power. This is the wonderful thing about God's power, is it breeds more power. God may allow you to see him destroy a mountain, but the sight of him destroying it will lead you to doing greater things than what you have seen. Nothing, indeed it's nothing for God to destroy a mountain or to change things around us, to change things in politics, to change things in society, to change things in nature. That's nothing for him to do. He'd see that, even those blind to him see that on the daily news every night. I mean, the truly wonderful and awe-inspiring thing that God does with his power is changing us. His power, you see, his power works in us through the holy combination of the Holy Spirit and the Word. The Word and the Spirit work together, and they in turn work with our circumstances to manifest God's power. You see, the Spirit makes the Word real to us. Spirit's the reason why we can read the Word and get something out of it, whereas some academic in some university in Germany who knows Greek and Hebrew perfectly, how they can read through the Bible 1,000 times and still get nothing out of it. No, the Spirit makes it possible for us to understand the Word. And this, in turn, enables us to understand our circumstances and to see God's power, to see God in them. And that's why even things that seem like defeats are not what they seem. Each one of us, I know each one of us, has faced circumstances that we have not wanted to face. We have seen things that have caused us to pray, God, please don't let this happen. And a lot, indeed, I think most of the time, he does spare us these worst-case scenarios. But even when he does not spare us these things, even when we have to go through the thing that we think is going to be the end of the world, when he is the one supporting us, we find that the end of the world really isn't the end of the world. The reason why is God's power to sustain us through it. Let me give him, most of the time he spares us those things we fear. But even when he does it, his power sustains us and strengthens us to go through things that we could not go through on our own. We're perfectly right to fear the things that we fear. And the proof of this the proof that we're right to fear these things is seeing how people in the world experience the same things that we do, but don't make it through them. Seeing how they sometimes die instantly. Other times, those things work a very slow death in them through addictions or various other things. But how they don't make it through. And it's not that we're stronger on our own. No. It's all because of God. Through his power, we can do things that mere men can't do. This is what we read about in the 23rd Psalm, where it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, when we do that, death is very near. We are in the presence of death, but it does not take hold of us. Only its shadow passes over us. You see, this is in other Psalms too, like my favorite Psalm, Psalm 91, where we read, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. And this is why in any circumstance, so long as God has not completely shut the door, and he'll tell you when he shuts the door on something you're seeking or hoping to find, but so long as he has not shut the door, we should say with Jonathan, come, let us go over. Let us see what God might do in this circumstance. But even more than this, the ultimate reason we're able to go over is because what we've seen God do in his word through his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus, one man. One man who was also God, Jesus, he took all by himself. He took the burden of fallen creation. He took it all upon himself. And he accomplished redemption perfectly. But you see, more than simply creating the world, God's power is manifested in his redeeming the world. In the act of creation, God the Father, through God the Son, brought something out of nothing. We've talked about that for a few weeks in Sunday school. It's hard, something that's very hard for many people to get their heads around. But for Christians, it's something we're familiar with. God brought something from nothing when he created the world. But in the act of redemption, God brought something from less than nothing. A fallen world is something less than no world at all. Let me put it this way. In the act of creation, the Son brought life from nothing. Life came from nothing. but in the act of redemption, in the recreation of the world, Jesus brought something, or rather, let me put it this way. Jesus, or the act of recreation, life came from death, whereas life came from nothing in creation. Life came from death in the recreation of the world. And this power is not only working around us. This is the power that is working in us still. It's the power that is working for us every day. As we read in the third chapter of Ephesians, Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is work as is at work or according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Indeed, that's what happens when God's power is at work. It does more than we possibly could think. And so as we prepare to conclude here tonight, my brothers and sisters, you may well be dismayed by things that you're seeing in this world. You may be dismayed by what you see going on in your life. You may be dismayed by even what you see going on in yourself, in your flesh. But in the name of our all-powerful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I bid you come. Come. Let us go over against our foe, whoever it may be it the devil, be it the world, be it ourselves. Come, let us go over. The Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder our Lord from saving by many or by few.